The title of the message this morning is, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And we're looking in John chapter 13, and that's where this phrase, this statement comes from. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And most people, I think everyone in here probably, you know what this is that Jesus is referring to. But I just want to capture how big that statement is. You think about what is this thing that all men will know that you are a disciple, you're a follower of Christ by this thing. What is that thing? And so we look in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. And if you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. This is the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. These are basically his final instructions that he's given to the 12, given to his disciples prior to him going to the cross. And I want you to listen to what he says here. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So you see that Christ is the basis. He is the example. He's saying, do as I have done, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, the power of your word. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken, that, God, we're not in this world just trying to guess at these things, trying to make it up as we go. But, God, you have given us clear, crystal clear direction and instruction and commandment. God, we read this passage of Scripture. We see how important this is. And, God, we also read that, God, this is a commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that, God, this is a commandment that we are called to obey this, that it's going to take effort, it's going to take work to obey what you have commanded of us. And, God, we recognize as we sit in this room that we're all going to be held accountable for what we do with this commandment. You have commanded us to love one another. And God, we recognize that it shouldn't even take a commandment. That should just be our heart, our desire. We know that it's right. We know that it's true. And so, God, that makes this commandment. This is not a grievous commandment. God, we know that it is right. We know that it's grounded in your nature as you tell us that you are love. As you tell us in 1 John that God is love. And so, God, we see how grounded this concept is of love for one another, just as Christ loved us, that we are to love one another. So I pray, God, as we think about this, and God, I know this is a struggle for me, that even being a Christian now for 30 years, I'm just beginning to really understand what it means to love and the depths of this and the power of this. And God, help us to see the power of this for our church body here, our local congregation. God, help us to see the power of love and the power of this commandment. God, if we fulfill this, if we obey this, God, I pray that power will be manifested throughout this place, not just to one another here in this room, but also to the world as they look in upon this congregation. And so, Father, I think what Justin has said this morning, God, plays right along with this, that we are to love one another. We are to forgive one another. We are to give grace to one another. We're to be long-suffering and forbear with one another. God, your word could not be more clear about this, but I pray that it would be clear this morning, God, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, that, God, we would hear not just with our ears, but, Father, with our mind and with our heart as we hear your word, receive your word here this morning. So God, I pray for our church. God, I pray that you would strengthen us, God, and help us to live up to what we've already read here, that we can keep this commandment, and God, that all men will know that we are your disciples because we love one another. So Father, thank you, God, for this time. It's already been good to be here this morning, and I pray your blessing, your spirit to fill this place, to fill each one of us, and to bless this time, the remainder of this service here this morning. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I want you to see this morning, as I use this passage of Scripture, I could use many others. I want you to see this morning the centrality of love for one another. I don't want you just to see that we should love one another. You know, we teach that. We teach that to the kids. We teach that in the beginner's class. One of the first things they learn that Dana teaches is that we should love one another. I don't want you just to see that that's a fact. I want you to see what a central fact that is, the centrality of love for one another. To Christianity, to the church, I want you to see the centrality of love for one another. We've been talking a lot about discipleship. We're going through a book right now that Kenny and Caleb wrote entitled Disciple Making. We talk all the time at this church about discipleship, about being a disciple. But we see in this passage, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Loving each other is the identifying mark of a disciple of Jesus. If you don't have love, that's where Paul makes some strong statements, and it goes right along with this. 1 Corinthians 13, he basically says that if you have all faith, if you have all knowledge, if you have all these other attributes, but you don't have love, it's nothing. It nullifies everything. I know some brilliant Bible scholars. They do not love. They debate, they argue, and they do so effectively. They win the debate, but they lose. You know why? Because they don't have love. They don't have love for the person they're debating. That person's their enemy, to be defeated, not someone to be loved and won, and you lose everything. And I care a lot about the study of God's Word. I want you to care a lot about the study of God's Word, but it doesn't matter how much we study. It doesn't matter how much our faith is. It doesn't matter how much we pray. None of those things matter if we do not have love. Loving each other is the identifying mark of a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus. Where that's lacking, you're not a disciple. If you don't have love one for another, you're not a disciple. You don't have the mark because it does not apply to you. That's how central this is. When I say love, and there's a lot of different concepts, or, you know, we tried to redefine this idea of love. Love, as God describes it, love is simply this: putting another ahead of yourself. Now, that may be God. We are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is putting God ahead of myself. He's more important than I am. He's the priority over me. We love God. We're putting Him ahead of ourselves, and we love our neighbor. We're putting our neighbor ahead of ourselves. The opposite of love, people have always said, you know, there's this love-hate thing, that's kind of the opposite of love, but really it's not. You know what the opposite of love is? It's selfishness. It's putting yourself first. I'm ahead of God. I'm ahead of you. That is the opposite of love. It's selfishness. Love is putting another ahead of yourself. And we also read in Scripture that love is the supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. If you say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, but I just can't love, you need to examine yourself. Because if the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, if God, who is love, if His Spirit dwells inside of you, the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of you, you will love. As Justin was sharing earlier, listen, in my flesh, I'm as hateful and as selfish as anybody in this world. But God has created love, has borne that fruit of love in me to where I now love other people, I care about other people. It's not just something that I do, it's something that has happened within me. Have you experienced that? If you've not, you need to examine yourself to see if you truly can be found in the faith. That's how serious this is. That's how central this is. The fruit of the Spirit, let's see if I can remember it, love. It's the first one. And understand, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's all of them. You say, well, my fruit of the Spirit is peace, but I don't love. No, it's all. It's fruit, singular. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Love suffers long. And it's kind. When people mess up, when they make a mistake, you know what? You bear with them if you love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, humility, temperance, or self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes in, those things begin to be produced in your life. The root, the foundation of that is the Spirit inside of you, and that's the fruit that comes out on the outside. As I say all that again, examine your own heart. And I say all this morning in light of the things that Justin mentioned at the beginning of the service here, but also we see the absence of love all around us today. We see division. Are you familiar with the term? I'm sure you are. Cancel culture. Now, that's happening everywhere you look, but it's not just politically, but even within families. We experience what's been termed today as cancel culture. If you disagree with someone, if they offend you, you cancel them. I'll never speak to you again. Understand, that's not new. Now, there's a new term for it today, but that's not new. People have always been doing that. You offend me, you hurt me, forget you, you're dead to me. That is as selfish as it can possibly be. That's pure selfishness. How dare you? Again, as I said a few weeks ago, are you God? Because that mentality is saying you are God, that you are banishing somebody, that you're going to feel the wrath of someone. If you offend me, how dare you offend me? You're dead. You're done. You're written off. We see that today. We see division. We see this idea of cancel culture, of writing people off. And again, that's not just happening within politics. That's happening within families. I know right now, daughters who won't speak to their father. I know siblings who won't speak to each other. I mean, we're seeing this everywhere. We're seeing relationships about it. Of course, we see divorce. We see the separation of that relationship within the family, within the immediate family. Brothers and sisters or cousins or people that within the same family that won't even speak to each other, that have basically canceled each other. That is the opposite of love, and that is pure selfishness. But sadly, it's not new, and we see it in the church. What do you think causes a church split? Could this church split? Definitely. Should this church ever split? Never. I promise you it's sin. If we ever split, it's sin. Without question. And you know what it comes down to? Will our church split? Well, that's up to you. That's totally up to us. We are in complete control of that. If we will choose to love and not be selfish, it's impossible that this church ever splits. But if we choose selfishness, it's guaranteed that it will. That's how serious and how central these things are within our life, within our identity, and also within our church. And we see this within the church. You know, the amount of division we see today, it makes you wonder, is any relationship safe? Is any relationship safe today? It makes you wonder if any relationship can last, because all human relationships, we know this from the revelation of God, all human relationships involve two sinners. And if that is the scenario, if that's the situation, it's just a matter of time before there is an offense and then division. And for that reason, every relationship seems fragile. What if something happens? Will there be division? Will things be irreconcilable? It makes you wonder, because here's the thing, it's not about if an offense happens, it's when an offense happens. We're sitting in this room right now, there's probably, I don't know, 60, 70, 75 sinners in this room. It's not if an offense happens, it's when an offense happens. I'm a sinner. I'm going to mess up. How are you going to handle that? You're a sinner. You're going to mess up. How am I going to handle that? That's the question I want us to think about this morning. But as we consider the idea that every relationship, we see this fragility, we see how fragile it is, that one offense could come in and divide people. I've seen that. People I thought would never be divided have been divided for years. And we see how fragile relationships are. The longer you live, the older you get, you see this. You see people who are so close, closest to friends, who never speak to each other anymore. And sometimes it can be over the dumbest thing. Anything can cause that to happen, can cause this division. But let me give you five elements of an indestructible relationship. Five elements of an indestructible relationship. How does a relationship survive an offense? And again, when an offense comes, not if it comes. How does a relationship survive an offense? It's through accountability. And that's related to the truth. You can't have a relationship based upon false pretenses. It has to be based upon the truth. There's accountability. There's truth. Truth has to be at the center. Love and truth always go together. They can never be separated. If you have love, you have truth. If you don't have love, if you don't have one, you don't have the other. They always go together. So with accountability, there has to be truth. We also see repentance, that when that offense comes, there has to be repentance. There has to be a humility. It takes humility. What Justin was doing this morning, it takes humility to repent, because we want to double down and say, no, you're the problem, not me. But we have to humble our heart and say, no, as Justin said, I'm the problem. It's me. That takes humility. That takes the Holy Spirit, that meekness, the fruit of the Spirit has to come in your heart, because nobody in this world is doing that. You just double down and double down and double down and get defensive and entrench yourself. It takes humility to repent, and it takes humility to give forgiveness. To say, you know what, I was offended, but I forgive you. You know why? Because I'm not God. You know what? I can be offended. You know what? Because believe it or not, I've offended people. And I sure do thank God that they forgave me. Recognizing who we are, recognizing who God is. All of these things are central. Accountability, repentance, forgiveness. And as a result of that forgiveness, reconciliation and restoration, the relationship is restored. I'm talking about these elements. If this is in any relationship, any marriage, any family, with parents and children, with among siblings, if these five elements are present, your relationship is indestructible. Because an offense will come, but you know what? It's okay. Because there's grace. You know what this is? This is love. Because there's love, because there's grace. Yeah, there's accountability. We don't lie to ourselves and say, oh, no, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. No, it does matter. When an offense happens, it does matter. There's an accountability. But then there's humility to say that I repent of that. There's humility of saying, I'm sorry, I repent. And then there's a humility of giving that forgiveness. And then there can be reconciliation. And then there can be restoration. If those five elements are present, and these come straight out of God's Word, straight out of Scripture, the one who created us, the one who designed us, gave us these instructions. If these five elements are present, your relationship will be indestructible. And this is the kind of relationship Christ calls us into within the church, is to have this kind of relationship. An indestructible relationship. That is a testimony to the world. Oh no, an offense came. Oh no, there was a division. It's okay. Why? Because there's love. Because there's grace. And because love covers a multitude of sins. Because there's humility. Because there's those fruit, that fruit of the Spirit is present. Because the Spirit is here, there can be accountability and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. Because God is here, we can stick together as a family, and our relationships can be indestructible. This is exactly the kind of relationship that Christ calls us into within the church. Now, I want Jesus to do most of the talking this morning as I look at this more closely. I want you to listen to his instructions. Justin quoted some of this earlier, Matthew chapter 18. This is a passage of Scripture. If you don't memorize it, you need to memorize Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This is such an essential chapter in the Bible. Matthew chapter 18. This is Jesus' instructions for reconciliation. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Go talk to somebody one-on-one. That's what we're called to do. Go and talk to the person one-on-one. You know why that is? Because it's not stirring things up. And our tendency is, you can see our sinful nature, how we were wired so sinfully, that what Jesus tells us to do is the exact opposite of what we want to do. What I want to do is talk to everyone else and never talk to the person who offended me. That's in my nature. And I see in that and I say, that bingo, that's my sin nature. I want to do the opposite of what Jesus tells me to do and what I know I should do and what I'm so afraid to do. And one of these days, I'm going to get to this message about how perfect love casts out what? Fear. When there's love, when you really love that person, you can go talk to them. And that person loves you and you love them, you can go and talk to them. But even if they don't love you, if you love them, you can go and talk to them. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Then if he shall hear thee, Thou hast gained thy brother. The relationship's restored. You go and talk to him. There's accountability. You know, you hope that on that other side there's repentance, or maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe I'm the problem. That's why you have to go talk this thing out, because maybe I misunderstood. Maybe there's a misunderstanding, whatever it might be. There's repentance, there's forgiveness, and you've gained your brother. You've been reconciled, you've been restored. The relationship's restored, you're moving on together. That's how it should go. But, verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you only involve others if you cannot resolve it one-on-one. You get others involved. And here's the thing about that is, again, it's humility to say, you know what? You know, I think this person is wrong. They've offended me. I go to talk to them. They disagree with me. You involve some other people because, you know what? I still might be the person that's wrong. I need some outside opinions to look at them and say, well, Jordan, I mean, I know you're upset about this, but actually, I think they're right. And therefore, I need to repent for there to be forgiveness and reconciliation. So you involve other people and you open yourself up to that to say, you know what? I might be wrong. A lot of times you don't want to involve other people because you don't want other opinions or other thoughts. What if they disagree with me? I don't want to involve somebody else. But that humility involves other people to say, if I'm wrong, I need to change. And I need my brothers or my sisters to tell me that. And I need to change. That humility. But you only involve others if you can't resolve it one-on-one. And last of all, the third element, verse 17. So if you take two, you know, one or two other with you from the mouth of two or three witnesses, and it's clear that there has been an offense that this person is refusing to acknowledge, verse 17, but if he shall neglect to hear them, a group that's saying, no, there really is an offense here, tell it unto the church, the entire body, the entire congregation, the entire assembly, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, so then the church speaks to the person, as a unified body speaks to the person, you bring it before the church, and let the church call the person to repentance. If they refuse to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Cancel him. No. If they will not listen to the church, then you are to put them out of the church as far as being a member of that church, but you do not cancel them, you do not hate them, but rather you love them. And when it says that you see that person as a heathen man and as a publican, that sounds harsh, that sounds severe, but really what that's saying is this, is you recognize this person is not part of the body. There's not a fruit of the Spirit in this person. The whole body has come to them and said, you need to repent, but there's no humility there. There's no meekness. Wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit was in there. This is evidence the Holy Spirit's not in there. And the body is testifying this to say, you know, we love you, but we're not seeing any fruit of the Spirit in you. We love you, therefore we're not canceling you, but here's how it's going to be seen as you're lost. You're a person who needs to hear the gospel, a heathen, or as a publican. This is a person still to be loved and to be reached out to, but I'm not reaching out to say, hey, we need to reconcile as brothers. Now I'm reaching out saying, you need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. And when you have Christ, then this can be reconciled. But before you can be reconciled to me, you've got to be reconciled to God. That's what's taking place here. You never write anybody off. You never cancel anybody under any circumstances. You always love people, continually love people. Even if they refuse to repent, you still love them. And see that person as someone who needs the gospel, who you hope and pray will come to know Christ as their Savior, and then you can be reconciled. And I'll promise you, when they come to know Christ as their Savior, you will be reconciled. That's the power of the Spirit. We come on down. Verse 18, Christ says, verily, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I want you to see how serious Jesus takes this. He is in the midst. When this is taking place, when we are seeking reconciliation and restoration, Jesus Christ himself is in the midst. But I want you to see, I want you to really see how serious Christ takes this. Listen to Peter's question here, and then listen to the parable in response. Again, I want you to see what Jesus says about this this morning. And continuing the same train of thought, verse 21. Then came Peter to him. So in light of what Jesus just said in that same context, Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times. So he says, going through this process, how many times you go through this process for someone before you finally say, okay, no more, should I go to him seven times? Now, we read earlier that Jesus said, if it's seven times in a day, your brother offends you and you rebuke him and he repents, thou shalt forgive him. Again, we are never allowed to withhold forgiveness. And so Peter asked that question, maybe in reference to what Jesus had said at a previous time. Should I forgive him seven times? What does Jesus say? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now he's not saying 490. What's he saying? It's unlimited. You forgive a person as many times as they ask for your forgiveness, you forgive them. Your forgiveness is unlimited. My forgiveness is unlimited. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this parable to drive this point home and to drive home why that is true and why Christ requires this. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. You know, that's a hard number for a scary reminder. Just imagine $1 billion debt, an unpayable debt. Verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Imagine $1 trillion debt. This man has accrued somehow an unpayable debt. And the man to whom he owes that debt says, it's forgiven. He has compassion on him. He forgives him. Unconditional forgiveness. Verse 27. Look at verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Imagine that being $20. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Do you feel that? Everyone in this room, if you're listening to what I just read, there's something inside of you that says, that cannot be. Forgiven an infinite debt and will not forgive a menial debt. So when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest of me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Is that clear? That should strike us this morning to say, whatever you do, forgive. Even so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. As you think about this, as Christ says, as I said at the beginning of that passage, it's exactly what Jesus is communicating, unlimited forgiveness. Does that seem unreasonable? Does it seem unreasonable for Christ to require this? Well, he reminds us here of who we are. In this parable, he reminds us of who we are. You know how you can describe this church? You know who we are? We're the forgiven. That's who we are. Look around this room. Who is the church? The church is, they are the forgiven. Not the holy, not the righteous, not first. No, we are the forgiven. That's why we're here this morning. That's our identity, is we are the forgiven. We are forgiven of literally an infinite debt. The forgiven, the loved. As the forgiven, how could we ever dream of withholding forgiveness from anyone in light of who we are? That's the point that Christ is making. And again, to drive home the seriousness and centrality of this, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26. We'll finish up with this in just a minute. Matthew chapter 5, there's another element in this passage of Scripture I want you to see. But again, just further driving home the seriousness of this, that we must be forgivers because we are the forgiven. That's the whole basis of Christianity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." That's someone who's, say, a fool or to insult your brother. "But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore," listen to what he says here, "therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the office or the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, truly, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid to the uttermost farthing." We see a similarity there between what Jesus just said in the parable and what he's communicating here in a more brief way. But what I want to point out to you is this. In the first passage we look at here, Matthew chapter 18, if you're offended, you're to go to the person. And one of the reasons you're supposed to do that is they may not know that they offended you. How many times does that happen that you've been offended by somebody and maybe years go by, you don't speak to the person, the relationship is severed, and then later on, you go and talk, finally you talk to them and say, you know, this is what happened. They said, I never even knew. I didn't even know that. And so, you know, in Matthew chapter 18, if you're offended, you're to go to the person. But in this case, if you're the offender, if you're going to offer your sacrifice, look at verse, if I can find it here, verse 23. If thou bring thy gift to the altar and there remembers that thy brother has aught against thee. And so if you're the offender, go to your brother. So whether you're the offended or the offender, we see directions in Scripture to make it right, to be reconciled, no exceptions. And listen to what Christ says there. He's saying it is more important than the sacrifice as worship to God. That was so central to the Jewish life, was the sacrifice to God. But he says, you leave your sacrifice there. Your worship to God, your offering to God, you leave it there and you go and find your brother. That is the top priority. Because an offense between you and your brother creates an offense between you and God. How can we say we love God whom we have not seen and we don't love our brother whom we have seen, who's created in his image? He's saying that is the top priority. Leave the sacrifice. Stop this worship of God and go find your brother, be reconciled with him, and you come back and finish your sacrifice. As we close this morning, there's so much more that could be said and will be said in weeks ahead. But we see here, whether you are the offended party or the offender, and I'll say this as I ask Bill to come and get a song. Everybody stand if you would. Last of all, as we close this morning, whether you are the offended party or the offender, and in all cases, you're one or the other, or even if the person is your enemy, I want you to think about this. Even if the person is your enemy, they're not even a Christian, they're not a believer, and they will never repent. They hate you. Even if the person is your enemy and will never repent, you still give forgiveness immediately. As soon as you're offended, you forgive the person. As soon as someone hurts you, you forgive them. You still give forgiveness immediately. and then you always hope for reconciliation. There may be rifts that happen between people. You feel like that relationship will never be restored. You don't know anything. God can restore that relationship. When somebody offends you, even if a person is your enemy, even if they're an unbeliever, you give them forgiveness immediately, and you always hope for reconciliation. As Jesus commanded us to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, and he showed us how to love our enemies. Last scripture we'll look at, Luke 23, 32 through 33. This shows the seriousness with which Christ told us to love our enemies and to be reconciled. Listen to what he says here. And there were also two other malefactors, or two other criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors went on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, listen to this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They just crucified him. They drove nails into, when they said that they crucified him, that means they drove nails into his hands, a nail into his feet, and Jesus replied to those men who they were not sorry about what they were doing was this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. There's no exception. If you think you can think of an exception, you can't. There is no exception. Does loving your enemy seem extreme? I want you to understand something. The entire gospel is based upon love your enemies. That's the basis for the entire gospel. Because Romans 5:8, because God commended his love toward us, towards me, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. We were the enemies of God, sinners, rebels against God. But I'm saved today for one reason, because God loved his enemy. That's why I'm saved today, because he loved me. We're going to sing this song. What page, Bill?
Page 265.
265 in the church hymnal. This is one of my favorite songs. You know what it says? Can you recognize the tune? Love lifted me. When I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, deeply, deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. What that saying was, I was sunk. I was sunk. I owed an infinite debt. I can't pay an infinite debt. I accrued it. I offended the gloriousness of God, who's worthy of infinite glory and honor, and I offended him, and I dishonored him, and I rebelled against him. I was sunk. I was lost. But when I was sunk, when I was lost, when it was over, when I was doomed, you know what happened? Love lifted. I love this part. Even me. I love singing that part. Love lifted. Even me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. That's why we exist. That's why we exist. That's why this church is here. That's why I'm here. That's why. That's what Christianity is based upon, is that love lifted me. God loving his enemies. Have you been lifted? God loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much he sent his son. For God so loved the world, for God so loved you that he sent his only begotten son, that if you would believe upon him, that you might have eternal life. That's how much God loves you. You know, it's accountability. The truth is, you're a sinner. The truth is, you're God's enemy. But the good news is, the gospel is, the other side of that truth is this, God loves his enemies so much. Christ loved his enemies so much that he died for them. He died for you. Love can lift you. I promise you that. Love can lift you. It lifted me. Let's sing this song as a testimony. And if you're here this morning and you need to be lifted, just reach up. Come to this altar. Kneel down. Humble yourself and cry out to the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. And guess what the Bible says? You shall be saved. You shall be rescued. Love will lift you. Let's sing this together. Page 265.